Okay, so we're in the middle of our exciting story with Kalev. The deeper understanding of his request is that he would like to take over the monarchy as the leader of Shevet Yehuda. So we see a deeper understanding with this request from Yehuda. What emerges here is another manifestation of the tremendous struggle between the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel, which first began in Parshas Vayetze and ultimately erupted in great strife between Yosef and his brothers. And finally, as we mentioned at the beginning of yesterday's class, that confrontation between Yehuda and Yosef, that Yehuda came close to Yosef. And once again, with the offspring of Leah, Kalev, asserting his leadership against the offspring of Rachel, which was Yehoshua. And again, it would happen when Shaul precedes David as the king of Israel. Right? And that continues for a long time. This rivalry, the division of the Jewish people into the dual monarchies of the kingdom of Yehuda and the kingdom of Yisrael, which was started by Ephraim as well, as a son of Leah. And the ultimate emergence of the Mashiach ben Yosef and then the Mashiach ben David. And that rift will only fully be healed during the times of the Mashiach, as is prophesied by the prophet Yechezkel, who it's in that very Haftorah of Parshas Vayigash. The Haftorah of Parshas Vayigash. And Vayigash is where Yehuda confronts Yosef. Hashem says he'll make them into one nation. And they'll no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. So this is a historical thread throughout the Tanakh and throughout our history. So again, this would happen right here and now, as the scion of the family of Rachel, which is Yeshua, and is over here, and on the other hand, you have a descendant of Leah, which is Kalev. So you see this constant strife between the children, the descendants of Leah, and the descendants of Rachel. So what's going on over here? So let's back it up a little bit. Moshe was the first leader of the Jewish people. Yeshua was the second leader. But in a certain sense, Yeshua was the first native, homegrown leader. What do I mean? Moshe, for all intents and purposes, he had been raised outside the family of Israel. First he was raised in the house of Paro. Then he was a fugitive living outside of Mitzrayim for 6 decades. Moshe returns to the people really for the first time in any significant way by age 80. And not coincidentally, his leadership is constantly challenged by Dothan and Aviram and Korach and the spies and various groups of the Jewish people. So on some level, he was perceived as never having suffered in Egypt with the Jewish people, like everybody else did. He was never fully embraced by the people. And it had to be that way. Because for the first leader would have to grow out of being somewhere else and not in the enslaved Jewish world. So it might have been one of the reasons why Moshe was reluctant even to assume the position of leader. Because he says, I'm not from Yemen. I'm a stranger. But by contrast, Yeshua was never challenged really at all until now. And even now, it's only an implied showdown rather than, you know, than direct. And it's a very respectful tone. Yeshua had been enslaved with all the others. And the fact that he was the leader was appreciated. Okay, he had a little thing with Achan, but, you know, that was only one guy. But, so Yeshua was really the first homegrown leader. And Kalev, in fact, he used the classic expression of leadership to subtly stake his claim. When he uses the expression, as it says in Perek Yedalad, Pasuk Yedalad, when he says that he will go and fight the battles, he says, I'm still alive, my strength is now that I can go out la milchama, to go out to war, velotseis velavo, to go out and come in. What does that mean? It means to go out with the people into battle and return with the people from battle. He doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't give orders from a distance. I'm going to go like a classic leader who goes out and leads the troops into battle. And when Moshe was looking for a successor, right, Hashem tells me he has to use someone who will go out before them and come in before them. That's what a leader does. Exactly those words. Lotzeis v'lavo. Goes out and comes in with them. So in other words, you know, Yeshua knew this. This is what Moshe needed when he picked Yeshua. Now Kolev is saying the same words because he's looking for the reins of leadership. So that is the what was going on over here. So now what is, we'll continue this in a minute, but now let's look at what is Yehoshua's response to all this challenge. What's the response? It's a threat to his leadership. So let's read on in the Pasuk now and see what his response is. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayevorcheu Yehoshua. Yehoshua blesses him. What kind of blessing could he give? So the Mefarshim explained that he should indeed be successful in these wars that he is going to undertake. Vayitain es Chevron leKalev ben Yefuna leNachlon. He does give Chevron to Kalev, the son of Yefuna, for a nachala, for a portion. And that's what he says. Al Kain, therefore, Hoisa Chevron leKalev ben Yefuna haKnisa leNachla ad hayom hazeh. Therefore, the city, the area of Chevron belongs to Kalev, the son of Yefuna, the Kenizzite, the what do you call it, the stepson of Kenaz. It was for his, for an inheritance, until this day. Yan, because Asher Milei Achrei Hashem Elokei Yisrael, he filled himself to follow HaKadosh Baruch Hu the way it has to be done. So, what does this mean? So what was Yeshua's response to all to these challenges? So the answer is with godless, with greatness. With greatness. He doesn't step down, but he accedes to Kalev's request. You want Chevron? You got it. You want to have a unique status, different than everybody else? You got it. And you can conquer it, and you can possess it for all generations. So rather than objecting to Kalev's tactics or his historical account, Yeshua embraced it as much as he could, and thereby he diffused a very tense situation. That's what he did. In other words, we'll contrast this later on to his own shevet. After the distribution of land, we will learn a few chapters. His own tribe of Yosef, his own tribe complained about the lottery apportioning them too little land, and they needed more. And Yeshua then says to them, if you think you have so many people, they go into the forest, you know, clear an area of land of the prezis and the refoim, and, you know, and go cut it down and do the work to get yourself some more land. In other words, Yeshua's tribe was looking for special status. You know, we have an in with the government, you know, and he said, listen, if you need more land, go capture it yourself. He didn't listen to their pleas. He didn't make any exceptions. So why was Yeshua so accommodating to Kalev and so grudging to his own people? So the answer is you see that the real successful leadership in Yeshua is that he realized how to treat everybody the way they had to be treated. Yeshua knew how to speak to the Givonim one way, to the tribe of Yehuda a certain way, Kalev another way, his own tribe another way, the daughters of Tzlafchad that we'll see later on another way, the tribes on the east bank another way. He usually left most of these contentious situations with people satisfied. Why? Because he was a master of human relations. Now, let's take a look over here. We'll see. If Yeshua, what do most leaders like to do? They very selfishly protect their command. What would be any typical politician being in Yeshua's shoes as Kalev comes to them? What would they have done? they would have stonewalled him. They would have said, listen, we don't make any exceptions to the rule. Everyone gets it by the lottery. You don't differ from anybody else. And, you know, that's the rules. You know, the lottery controls. We consult the Sanhedrin. And that would be the end of it. Right? And that way, Yeshua would fully be in charge. And wouldn't even think of the beginning of anybody trying to usurp his power. But Yeshua did not choose any of those options. He accepts Yehuda's claim of leadership and Kalev's claim to Chevron, and he blesses him. And basically, you know, when somebody wants something, you try to, within reason, give them something, even though you can't give them everything. And he basically said to Kalev, he says, listen, the crown is yours, but you just can't wear it while I'm still alive. And that was a real nice compromise. He said, listen, Hashem made me the leader. I just, you know, who said you're going to be the leader? Did the Kohen Gadol say you're going to be the leader yet? Hashem said, like I was with Moshe, I'm going to be with you. He's going to be with me, you know, till I die. Now, of course, Yeshua, remember, he's thinking he's not going to live much longer anyway. Right? He figures as soon as I distribute the land, I'm gone. Although he wound up living another 14 years. So he said, okay, you know, I'm not arguing with you. You know, the kingdom is supposed to go to Yehuda. And you want to have this symbolic gesture of that you have the letter of heaven. You got it. It's right. It's fair. It's proper. But right now I'm still the king. So if you agree with the guy, you know, then how can he fight with you? So you got Hebron. You know, yes, you guys will be the kings. There's no question about it. Right? Cully feels satisfied. Because his claim to leadership was accepted, although it was deferred. And in due course, Kalev indeed conquers the environs around Chevron. He enlists the help of his brother. Now we plug in. Who is his half-brother? What did we say yesterday? Othniel ben Kenaz. And then we will see in the next chapter, he needs the help. He says, whoever helps will get my daughter Achsa as a wife. And Othniel ben Kenaz, his stepbrother, steps in and helps conquer the land of Chevron. And who became the first judge after Yeshua died? Othniel ben Kenaz. He was the first shofet. So here too, the monarchy of the Jewish people follows the natural progression from the tribe of Yosef to the tribe of Yehuda, already in the generation after Yeshua and Kalev. You know, because by the time Yeshua dies, remember, Kalev's 85 now, right? Kalev, how old is Yeshua now? He's 89. Remember, we say he was 82 when he took over leadership. He was leader for 28 years till 110. So Yeshua was 89. Kalev was 85. Difference being, Kalev was still filled with vim and vigor, and Yeshua wasn't. So now Yeshua takes it till 110. And Kali's now 106, so by the time Yeshua passes on, Kali's probably too old as well for that. But now his stepbrother, Othniel ben Kenaz, who is also from Yehuda, he takes over. So Othniel's the first representative of the tribe of Yehuda to become the leader of the Jewish people after the conquest. So it comes out, Yeshua, who was chosen by Hashem, he was the ideal leader of the Jewish people for this era which they were in. He knew who to be firm with. He knew who to be gentle with. And what's most important is Yeshua understood his role. His role was, at least one of the roles, his role was he was the successor to Moshe and the conqueror to the land. And he realized his limitations. I know I come from a descendant of Yosef and I'm not from Yehuda. And therefore I know that the leadership will never be forever mine. And I know that I'm only transitional. And he never sought to restrain the growth of the tribe of Yehuda to one day become the kings. He never saw them as a threat. Because he knew that Yehuda has to take over at one time or another. So he saw himself, as well as any other leader who came from the tribe of Yosef, as a transitional figure. Yosef himself was a transitional ruler. Where what happened? In times of transition, that's when the children of Yosef are the ones to be the leaders. who was more of a transitional figure than Yosef himself? Right? Yosef has to leave home. He has to go to a new place. And he has to, you know, this was a big transition from Canaan to Mitzrayim. It's a very big transition. And this was never meant to be the permanent status of the Jewish people. And that's where he was the leader. He has that strength to lead the Jews during these transitional times. Yeshua similarly shepherded the Jewish people from exile back to the land of Israel. A transitional period as well. Going to the land of Israel was not the normal way during this time of conquest and war and division. That's not the normal way Jews are supposed to live. It's a transition from the days of the desert into the living a normal life in Israel. And Shaul, who's the first king, who's a descendant of Rachel through Binyamin, was the connective link between what we'll call the idea of monarchy and the ideal monarch. It was also a transition. To live with the first king was a transition. And we're going to have Mashiach ben Yosef is going to be a transitional leader who will establish the infrastructure of the revived land of Israel. But eventually, he'll give way to the Mashiach ben David. So it comes out, if you look carefully throughout history, the descendants of Yosef always served as a preparatory role for Yehuda. They lay the groundwork and build the infrastructure for the royal house of Israel that would eventually take over. Right? So it's possible for the Jewish people to be ruled by temporary figures whose gifts in life lie in a particular area of nation building and not in another, in order to properly pave the way for the foundation of the state. You follow? And that's what Yeshua knew this. And therefore the people were spared all these conflicts of leadership so common amongst all the nations of the world when a new state is born. Right? Who will be the first leader? Who's going to be the successor? And even if the leader of the revolution has widespread acceptance, you know, there's usually a major violent struggle will erupt over who his successor will be. You know, who's going to be the keeper of the flame? Who's going to be the next leader? You always have these problems. Look at all these countries in Europe and Kuwait that have this democracy. They're fighting themselves like they don't know how to deal with themselves. And Yeshua saved all of this. And you have tremendous fights could have broken up between the children of Leah and the children of Rachel. Right? But he did what he could to not have it happen. And that is the uniqueness of Yosef. Right? Yosef is the sphera of Yesod. Bonding. Being able to connect the first five spheres to Malchus. Remember, after Yesod comes Malchus. So in other words, you have the five spheres, which is production. Which is the production, chesed, gvura. As we've said many times before, those are the six attributes, are the attributes of production. You're building. You're laying down the infrastructure. And when it's all ready, then you have Malchus. So Malchus is Yehuda, is David from Yehuda. That's Malchus. But who's the one that connects all the other parts till we get to the Malchus? Who connects it to Malchus? That's Yosef's quality. Yosef has that quality. So that makes sense that descendants of Yosef have to be able to do it in a way, put it all together. Get everything, line it up into place. Everything was ready. Now you need someone to just lie it all into place. Make all the connections. And once all the connections are ready, then the Malchus is ready to happen. Yosef is the selfless builder of the infrastructure, knowing he will not get the fruits of that labor as being the king of it. That's the most Hashem Shemayim could be, isn't it? Isn't that Mamash Hashem Shemayim? You take all that's out there, you put it all together, get it to start running properly, it's ready to roll, there's a big job. You have all the aspects are working separately, and you gotta get a cohesiveness. To develop that cohesiveness. And now that you got it, now we could start enjoying it. Okay, now I hand it over to you. Because that is Yehuda's strength. Yehuda's strength, David's strength, is when everything's in place, now I can lead the country properly. That's one strength. There's the strength of being the builder, and then there's the strength of taking what you have built and make it happen. here. So there's different strengths over here, different strengths. It goes much deeper. It goes much deeper to the whole idea. The whole idea, the difference between Yosef and Yehuda. The basic, simplest difference is that we have David HaMelech says, "Me Yishavav Yischaim, Ovyam Lutzov, Lutzov Yishavav Yishavav, Sur Meira Vasei Tov. Sur Meira Vasei Tov. Desist from evil and do good." Right? Those are the two steps in spiritual development. Get rid of the garbage and then do good. Right? You know, everybody has a lot of chesronus, has a lot of faults. You know, try to write on a blackboard that's dirty. Doesn't go. Right? So what do you gotta do? You gotta clean the blackboard. That's the least fun job of all. Right? Clean the blackboard, make sure it's really nice and clean, all the garbage out. Now I got a clean blackboard. Now somebody can walk right in and write on the blackboard. That's what Sur Meira is. You have to have Sur Meira before I say Tov. You wanna do chesed. You wanna do chesed. But you have so many bad midos. You have the midah of arrogance. You have the midah of selfishness. You have the midah of, you know, all, you know, anger and this and that. And you want to do chesed? Try to put chesed on such a blackboard. The blackboard's got full of anger, full of hate, full of all the terrible midos. And you're going to do chesed. What's going to happen to that chesed? And you will do acts of chesed. Those chesed's will only further your selfishness, will only further your arrogance, and will not be a chesed that's going to make you godly. Because all those negatives are there working at the same time. Those negatives are just going to seep right into any positive you're going to do and make the positive even worse. So what do you got to do? Get rid of the arrogance. Get rid of this. Get rid of that. Now the board's clean. Now the chesed has a healthy way of developing. It'll be a beautiful chesed. Right? So, sur meira vasei tov. Get rid of the bad and do the good. Who's the expert in sur meira? Yosef. Yosef's the expert. Yosef is the man of the mind. The man of the mind. He's the man of the mind. And that's what he did. In Egypt, he comes to Egypt, it's full of Ra. His job is to Sur Meira. Desist from evil. He desists from the wife of Potiphar. He cleans up Egypt as much as is humanly possible. Gets them all circumcised. Moves them all around to different places in the country. He does what he can to get rid of as much evil as possible, at least to a level that the Jews can somehow live in Goshen. And then they're able, at least while they're alive, to thrive. Okay, what happens afterwards, that's another issue. Right? But that's classic. That's classic what he has to do. Okay, so what's Yeshua have to do? What's Yeshua have? And Yosef cleaned it up until Yehuda goes and builds the yeshiva. So, until eventually the Jews will leave. But Mitzrayim was Sur Meira land. Sur Meira land. So that was Yosef's role. Okay, now we come to Yeshua. He has to come into the land of Canaan. What's the land of Canaan filled with? Ra! It's filled with the seven Canaanites. And as we've explained, each one of the Canaanites represents the negative manifestation of the seven Spheros. Right? The whole taking down of Yericho, as we explained. What is it? It's encircling Yericho, taking down the negativity. His job was one thing, clean out the land from the filth that it had. So that's not Sur Meira. Sur Meira, let's clean it all out, and then we can begin the process of Asei Tov. Unfortunately, he didn't clean it all out. So therefore, there was residual negative damage through the entire Sefer Shoftim. They didn't fully get the job done. And to a certain extent, we have to say that Yosef didn't fully get the job done. And that's why the Jews fell in. You see, when it doesn't get fully done, for whatever reasons, it doesn't get fully done. It's a big job. Being the Sur Meira man is not an easy job. Go work in the vice squad and tell me if you can stamp out all the crime that's going on over there. Right? You try your best. You try to make the world a bit civilized. So you can at least try to carry on. But it's a hard job. The Ra is unbelievably big. So the job of Sur Meira is a tough job. So you do what you can. Yeshua tried his best to the degree possible. And then eventually he gives way to Othniel ben Kenaz, who's from the tribe of Yehuda, but you know, tries his best to be the Asei Tov man. Doesn't work fully. So what happens? Eventually, you know, we have to really get rid of them. finally, we've got to get rid of them. So Shol becomes the next one. And Shol has to deal with the Plishtim. And he has a job of Sur Meirah. Right? So he works on it, but yeah, he had some issues too. Didn't quite work. And it was hard for him to deal with the idea that he was only a transitional leader too. But that was the idea. He didn't fully do it, so David HaMelech had to keep it up. But David HaMelech had to kill so many people. He'd do so much Sur Meirah. Hashem says, even though you're from the tribe of Yehuda, you can't be the king. You were too involved in Sur Meirah, not enough in Aseh Tov. That's what the prophet says. You have blood on your hands. It doesn't mean to say just because you're a killer. It means you were too involved in Sur Meirah to be able to be the one to do Aseh Tov. Till Shlomo Melech comes. Shlomo Melech never had to touch a sword in his life. Didn't have to. He was able to engage in Aseh Tov. Now, what's the characteristic of Aseh Tov? Aseh Tov's character isn't so much the mind, but the heart. The heart, the feelings, the emotions. The emotions that come out of a person. You know, when it's time to do your Avodas Hashem, when it's time to Aseh Tov, you don't do it, you know, in a calm, cold, litvish way. You know, you do it with a fiery Hasidish heart. You know, the litvish way is amazing to not fall into trouble. To Sur Meirah, it's the cold, calculating, methodic, brainy, litvish way. I can't do that. That's not logical. But when you're refraining from doing things, the exuberance doesn't come out of you. Right? Yosef, he's the thinker. The thinker knows, no, this is wrong. We can't do this. We have to stay. Staying away is not, you know, an exciting activity. Right, resisting evil is not an exciting activity. Right? It's important, but it's not an exciting activity. It's a thinking man's activity. But doing the avoda, the aseh tov, that's the man with ruach, neshama, with excitement, simcha. That's when you have to do things. That's when you have to do things. So that's Yehuda. Yehuda when he speaks to Yosef in that speech, he's impassioned. Do you ever see any passion in Yosef? In the whole story, you see Yosef with any passion at all? The whole Sefer Bereishis. Very calculating. Not in a bad way. I don't mean calculating in a bad way, but he's always thinking. You know, how am I going to get my brothers to do tshuva? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? Right? You never see any emotion out of Yosef. But a lot of control. The way Potiphar wants him is to control himself. He's the man of control. Very using the mind. Right? That's the control that he has to have. Yehuda, on the other hand, you see passion from him. This goes throughout. It goes throughout. You can see Kalev is so passionate about what he has to say. Do you ever have anything like that from Yeshua? Yeshua is always like this methodical response. Okay, questioning the Givonim, dealing with the Givonim, you know, giving instructions. You know, but it's not that excitement. Not that excitement. David HaMelech. You know, even though he wasn't the king, but he still showed excitement from the tribe of Yehuda. Tehillim is full of passion. When they brought the Aron into Yerushalayim, he's jumping and doing cartwheels. It's passion. And that's the point. Why? Because when you're the Sur Meirah guy, okay, can you imagine, you know, you're in Egypt. Do you think the Egyptians are going to be excited to see your passion for Yiddishkeit? Who are you showing off to? They're not interested in that. All you can do is control yourself. Hold back. But once you now are in the status you want to be, you are in Eretz Yisrael, and things are the way they should be, and you're in front of the Yidden, now it's time to show your excitement and exuberance for what the religion is all about. Right? So there's a time for using the mind in control, and there's a time for exuberance. So basically, until things are settled, it's control. And once things are ready to go, then it's excitement and passion. That's the whole ebb and flow of the entire Jewish history when it comes to the monarchies over here. And that's why you'll find Rechavam later on, after Shlomo died and Rechavam took over, and he was challenged by the descendants of Yosef. He didn't know how to be a diplomat. And he was more kind of, you know, Rechavam, he's from Yehuda. You know, didn't have enough passion. The whole thing with Racham is saying, you know, the taxes are hard. Alleviate the stress of the people. He said, I'm going to raise the taxes. That's not a guy from Yehuda to do that. Yehuda's full of passion. Achmonis, not calculating. That's why the monarchy split. Because Rechavim didn't know to use the trait of what Yehuda's blessed with. He was protective of his monarchy to the extent, but he wasn't using the tools he needed to. That's stories for later on. But you see, it flows throughout. So Yeshua is smart enough to know his place. Gotta know your place. Your place is, if you're a descendant of Yosef, you get rid of the garbage, do the best job you can, and you know you're gonna be giving this over to somebody else. That's what's gonna happen. So, to a certain extent, you have these problems now in Eretz Yisrael as well. The leaders here are focused only on material issues. What are the leaders focused on? Conquest, defense, security, economics. But the fundamental questions of Jewish identity, the meaning and substance of a Jewish state, the incorporation of Torah law and ethics into the state, they've kind of been deferred. They never wanted to deal with those issues. Right? And that postmodern is natural when you're confronted with real threats to your existence. I mean, in 1948, we can't exactly talk about developing yeshivas and this kind of that when the Arabs want to kill you. Right? So there is this, you have to do this, but eventually if you totally defer to never deal with it, it comes at a great cost. You're giving up what people are really, what the vision's for. And then eventually when you've built up the country, but you have no real vision, then the country collapses. There's nothing to it. And this is all part of, the giveaway that has to eventually happen. And the truth is, they don't realize this. The leaders of Israel for the last 60 years don't realize their role as transitional leaders. And what has got to happen is they got to give up that role to those of Shevet Yehuda. And that's, it'll eventually, they did a good job of certain elements of Sur Meirah. Right? They're able to get rid of the Arabs. I mean, almost. It's same problem, right? Come to the land. I mean, the idea is, conquer the land again. That was how to conquer the land again. Still not doing it. Still leaving Gaza. It's the same story. Still leaving Israel. And they had the opportunity. There was an opportune time to get rid of them, and they didn't. So don't get rid of them. So it's hard for them to give away their leadership, right? That didn't work. That didn't work either. So that's why you have all these struggles. You have these struggles that nobody knows how to deal with this. That's, we need Hashem to help us with this. Anyway, this is the way to understand this sugya. Okay. Any questions on this? It's pretty clear, straightforward. Now it's just a little bit of smaller issues we have to take care of, as they say. And some of the issues are as follows. I saw one very nice pshat from the Kli Yakar. It said a very beautiful pshat in Pasuk Yud Beis. Very beautiful pshat, the Kli Yakar says. When Kalev says, Tanali es ahara zeh, give me this mountain. So why does he want Chevron? We've already discussed why he wants Chevron. But there's something very interesting. He calls it a mountain. Why does he call it a mountain? Just say, give me Chevron. Right? He never once called it Chevron, did he? In his plea, in this whole discussion. Right? He never called it Chevron. I got a portion, I got this, I'm supposed to get something. Give me this mountain. Give me this mountain. Why is he calling you, give me this mountain? So the Kli Yakar says, he called it a mountain because the truth is, in terms of real estate, it's a very little value. I mean, think about it. You go to Chevron. You're in Chevron. You've seen Chevron. What's it worth from an economic point of view? How much farmland is in Chevron? Nothing. It's just a bunch of... Where do Arabs live? On a mountain. The mountain on one side, mountain on the other side, a little valley in between. I mean, is there any farms in Chevron? What do Jews in Chevron do to make a living? Nothing in Chevron. You have the Chevron gift shop. I mean, that's still no living. That's no living. You got to go out of Chevron to make the living, right? Think about it. You see why the government doesn't want to hold on to Chevron. They see no value in Chevron, besides everything else. I mean, besides the problems with the Arabs. But what's it got? And if you really think about it, what is so special about Hebron? Right? In fact, the Gemara says there are four places in Israel that are called, like, kind of place they're called Migunim. Disgusting places. In other words, not exactly vacation hotspots from a physical point of view. You know, I mean, you know, you'd call, you know, the beaches of the Mediterranean, you know, you would not call a disgusting place. Very nice place, very nice vacation. Can you imagine, you know, going booking for travel, selloffvacations.com. Here, all expense paid, all inclusive trip to Hebron. You know, I mean, a goy likes to go to Eretz Yisrael. It's a very nice vacation spot. Some spots on the Mediterranean, go to Tel Aviv, nice place to be. You know, different parts along the Mediterranean are nice places. Some places, you know, by the Kinneret, it's very pretty. But there are certain spots that who wants to be there? But do you want to be in the Shomron Valley in the summer where you bake like a potato? You know, the humidity is like incredible. So there's four spots that the Gemara says they're really, from a physical point of view, they're the worst places to be. And one of them is Hebron. Hebron is cold in the winter. You know, it's not, it's a lousy place to live if you're going for a vacation. For physical things. There's nothing there. Right? So therefore, when Kalev says, listen, I want this mountain. Now this mountain, I realize, you know, from a physical standpoint of view, there's no wealth here. There's no reason I should want it. But then what is saying the rest of the pasuk though? Give me the mountain, Asher Diber Hashem Bayom Ahu, which Hashem spoke about on this day. Aha. That's something else. You know why it's chashuv? You know why it's important? Because Hashem spoke about it. Because this is the portion of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's why I want it. And I know we people said, Kiata Shemata, you heard on this day, there are big giants over there and fortified cities. But maybe Hashem will help me that I will drive them out. In other words, why did he want the city? Only because of the Kedusha that was there. Because the Kedusha that was there, the holiness. It's a holy city. Our patriarchs were born there. That's where they made their connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I understand that the holy significance of the city, and Hashem should help me drive out all these enemies and to get them out once and for all. But as a vacation villa? Where is this a comfortable place to live? No such thing. No. So that's what you see now. The brave people of Hebron, they are the modern day Kalevs, and I'm sure they feel that they are. So what do they get by living in Hebron? It's a pain in the neck to live there. It's, you know, no matter what, it's no matter what you're going to do, it's not a great place to live from a physical point of view. But what do they live? They feel they're fighting the battle of Hebron that Kalei fought. Unfortunately, they're not only fighting the Arabs, they're fighting the Israeli government, which is a much more difficult enemy than the Arabs. Right? But they understand what its value is. The value is it's the place that Hashem spoke about. It's a place that Hashem spoke about. That's the reason why we want that place. And for that reason, it has a tremendous value. Okay, so that's one important point. And then we have one other point that I wanted to share with you. A few more points, but again, like, what's this whole issue? Interestingly, why Kalev wanted his portion right away before the lottery was done. And Yehoshua, he only asks for his portion after everything's divided up. Remember, there's a famous chazal that's on the words ach. It says that ach, but the land will be divided up by the goral. Ach means to exclude something. It excluded these two pieces of land. The piece of land that Hebron, that Kalev took. And the part in Yehoshua Shevet, he asked for a certain part, in an area called Timnas Serach. In the mountain of Ephraim. So why did Kalev want his portion right away? And Yeshua was waiting till later. And as a matter of fact, there's even a bigger question, which is really an interesting question. And we'll talk more about this next week, about the division of land. But, you know, what was so unusual? Said, well, everybody was allotted by lottery except for Yeshua and Kalev. But the truth is, were the individual portions given out by lottery? The lottery was for the tribal portions. When the tribe, which tribe got which piece of land? That was the lottery. When it came out to giving individual ones, it wasn't by lottery. So what was the unusual thing that Yeshua and Kalev wasn't by lottery? It was given out. But everything was given out. Do you understand the question? The lottery was, what does Yehuda get? Okay, this big, giant land. Now, what does everybody Yehuda get? It was logically given out. So then what's the difference? Yeshua and Kalev, they were given it out by request. So it's like everybody else got. So what made it special that the Gemara is excluding it from the lottery? As a matter of fact, at such a point, it's such a big question, the Ravid's opinion is that indeed, even everyone's individual was given out through the Urim V'Tumim, according to the Ravid. Nobody else holds that opinion. And therefore, it was different than everybody else. But then the question is, even if everybody was done through a Goral, even everyone was through the Urim V'Tumim, even individuals. So why does Kalev have to come with his whole tribe? What's his whole tribe for? It's an intertribal issue. It has nothing really to do with Yeshua. What's he even going to Yeshua for? It's a tribal issue. So it's very interesting, this Perush that I have over here. He says, the fact that he wants to get Eretz Yisrael without a Goral, what he means to say is, he wanted this peace even before the Goral happened, in a way that it's very possible that it could be the tribe of Yehuda won't even be in the southern part of Israel at all. What do you mean the southern part? He doesn't know what Yehuda's going to get yet. Do you know that Yehuda's getting the southern region that includes Yerushalayim and Hebron and that whole area? He says, even before you draw the lottery, I want to get my piece of land of Hebron, even if it comes out that the tribe of Yehuda is going to be up north. Right? So in other words, what Kalev was saying is, I'm so l'shem shemayim, even if I'll be away from my own family and my own tribe. And everybody wants to be with their tribe. That's your whole base of support. If your comfort zone is to be with your own kind. What Kalev was saying, regardless of where the girl is going to fall for Yehuda, and even if the girl falls up north, I still want to live in Hebron, and even though I'll be with strange tribes that have nothing to do with me. Again, it's part of his Mesiris Nefesh. And that's why he wanted it before the lottery was even drawn. Because it could be that Yehuda doesn't even get this piece of land. So that's why he wanted it before. On the other hand, Yehoshua waited till later because he wanted to inherit his piece of land amongst his tribe. So he waited till the lottery fell and he saw where his tribe had their portions. And then, for reasons we'll discuss later, Yeshua then says, I want to get my peace in the pace that we already have to be with my people. I want to have this special area of Timnas Serach that's over there. Right. So that becomes a critical difference. Again, it shows you the courage of Kalev. That even though nobody is willing to, I won't be with my tribe, I'll go there. And that's exactly what his descendants now are doing in Hebron. Exactly. You have people who live in Hebron now, their families live up north, live in Yerushalayim. They're willing to say, I know my tribe is somewhere else. But I'm willing to not live with my tribe. I'm willing to live in Hebron, give me that portion, even though I won't be with my family. And it'll be a big sacrifice. So again, we see everything that happens today, it's all happened earlier in the Torah. And the strength of Kalev is now finding itself in the strength of those who live in Hebron today. And Mirtz Hashem, they should be zocha to the success that Kalev had. We should finally be zocha that these Kalev people from the tribe of Yehuda will bear the fruits to bring the Melech HaMashiach that should come in here of Yameinu. Amen.